Sunday is the Sundays when most of the children are in church. Only the youngest ones go downstairs because the intention is to teach our children to be in church, because it's possible to Sunday school our children out of the church. There are churches in which children always go to Sunday school and they never are in church. And when they go to college, they found out that they've never been in a real church, so we're trying to avoid that. And I think it's a good habit for us to have our children in the church at least once a week. Also, it's nice because sometimes one of them cries, so it's good when somebody cries in church because nobody cries anymore in church. So for me, it doesn't bother me. Also, I just want to say a little bit about our worship. Our worship, we consider is that it's successful, not when we sing very loud, but when we can hear the congregation. And I was this morning in the back there during the worship, and it was beautiful to hear your voices. We love the people who are in front, Nam and Kina and Grace, and they're doing a wonderful job. But again, for us, worship is not when they sing great, but it's when you sing great. And we thank you again for joining us so beautiful this morning. And also about the new city catechism, it's something we started. I just want to say a couple of things. Just want to say that you can download the app for free on your phone, so please do that. And the app has a feature where you can put it in children's mode. So we don't want to just do the catechism here on Sunday morning, but hopefully you will take it at home, and after lunch with your kids, you can do some practice, and you can ask him and teach him these things. You have the whole week. And by God's grace, we will learn the scripture, and we will learn about our faith. Please make use of this, as I think it's going to help us grow in Christ. Let's open the Word of God this morning to the book of Galatians, and we're at chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to look at this wonderful text. And thank you for Joran. He got me some glasses. You know, I really see much better, so thank you. So I think we'll be okay today. So Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. This is chapter 1. Okay, so these glasses don't help very much. Sorry, chapter 2. Sorry, let's look at chapter 2. And now it's like, what? Reading the wrong chapter. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2, the first few verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and said before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you again, Lord, for your word. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Again, please edify your church and help us glorify you through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. As you know, we are about 500 years since the Reformation. And two of the main beliefs of the Reformation was sola fide and sola scriptura. Sola fide simply said that salvation is by faith alone. Now it'll be interesting to see what is the situation of Christianity 500 years later. More specifically, what is the situation of Protestants 500 years later? It's estimated that about 560 million people in the world are Protestants. These are the children of the Reformation. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, what do these people believe about salvation? How do they understand this sola fide, salvation is by faith alone? And it's unfortunate, but at least in America, about 52% of Americans believe that salvation is faith and works. In other words, to be saved, it's not enough to have faith. You also need good works. If we go back to Germany, the place of the Reformation, the situation is even worse. It's about 61% of people believe that besides faith, you need good works for salvation. And that's why I think it's important for us to go back over and over again to the scripture, and especially to this letter of Galatians, which teaches us the importance of grace. The importance of salvation is by grace. Apostle Paul, if you remember last week, told us, the gospel that I'm preaching to you is the gospel that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told us, you know, let me prove it to you, he said. First 3 years after my conversion, I was for 3 years in Arabia. He had three alibis to prove that. For 3 years I was in Arabia. Then I did go to Jerusalem, but only for about 15 days. And most of those days he was preaching. He was not checking his gospel with the apostles. And then after that, he said, I went to Syria and Cilicia, north of Israel, north of Israel. So these were some of his arguments to say that, look, my gospel was received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage today, however, Apostle Paul, if we look at him, he goes back now to Jerusalem after 14 years. And we believe that it's after 14 years after his conversion. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes back for two reasons. First reason, he explains it to us here, is that I went up because of a revelation. And the second reason, it looks like Paul went up to confirm that his gospel, the gospel that he was preaching, and the gospel that the apostles were preaching was the same gospel. But he didn't go because he had doubts. Some people might think, oh, maybe Paul was doubting his gospel. That's not the case. The reason he did this, the reason he went and met with the apostles, is because of to make sure, as exactly what it says here, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. In other words, Apostle Paul already preached the gospel to many Gentiles. Many Gentiles came to faith. Many Gentiles came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But the false teachers were undermining his gospel. The false teacher was saying, you know what? Paul is preaching a different gospel. Paul is not preaching the original gospel of the apostles. You shouldn't listen to them. So for Paul, this was a very important thing. It was very important. It was about his fruitfulness. It was about his ministry. Even though he was firm assured that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, he wanted this approval also of the apostles, to comfort the people that he preached to and to say that we are preaching the same gospel. So we're talking here about something that happened about 2,000 years later, and some people may get impatient. Who cares about that? That happened so many years ago. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that the same problems are prevalent today in churches. Even today, there are many false teachers that Paul talks about here. Even here, the church is distressed very much because there's a lot of false teaching. Even today, we have to see which is the true gospel and what does the true gospel do. And this is exactly what is happening here. Paul is coming to Jerusalem after 14 years, before the apostles, before Peter, before John, before James, the brother of Jesus, and is saying, this is the gospel. He's bringing with him a Gentile gospel, we could say, and he's bringing him also with a Gentile. So notice here what he did. He went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, which was another Jewish person, but Titus was a Greek. So here he is going up to Jerusalem, and he's bringing with him this Greek person who was not circumcised in the midst of the church, in the midst of the original church where the leaders were. And some people might have seen it as a provocation. You're bringing this Gentile uncircumcised here. But Paul didn't do it because to provoke the people. He wanted to see, and we wanted to see, will the church accept this Gentile Christian who is not circumcised? Will the church accept the gospel that Paul preached, or will they edit it? Will they trim it? Will they supplement it? This is the question. And this is the question that had to do with the unity of that church, and it's a question that has to do with the unity of this church. Paul is bringing to Jerusalem after 14 years a Gentile person and a Gentile gospel. And we have to see and we have to ask ourselves, what is going to happen here? Paul was afraid because he was afraid of his fruit, because he wanted to see it would affect his fruitfulness. And he was also afraid for another reason. We'll probably see next time we'll preach on Galatians. He was also afraid that some of the apostles, because of pressure maybe, maybe because of cultural prejudices, may try to make changes to his gospel. But let's see what happens, what really happened. Was the gospel of Paul really different? And if we look at here at the results, we notice, but in verse 3, we already find some of the results. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So if we look at the results, praise the Lord, are very, very positive. Here's the Gentile Christian. And it says he was not forced to be circumcised. The false teachers, their creed, we find it in Acts chapter 15. Basically, he said, if you want to be saved, you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. But these people said, no, we are accepting Titus, the Gentile, the way he is. He does not have to change. So if we look at really at the results of this meeting, it was really an excellent result. The Gentile brother, the Gentile Titus, was accepted as a brother. And if we go a little bit further, and we will come back to this, we noticed that also the gospel was accepted without any editing, without any trimming, without any additions. It says right here, and for those who seem to be influential, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So if we look at the text, brothers and sisters, the results are excellent. The results preserve the unity of the church. The Gentile brother was accepted. The Gentile Titus was accepted as the brother. And the Gentile gospel that Paul preached was accepted as exactly what it was. They added nothing to me. So I think this is very, very important. And it's important to realize also for all of us this. It's very common today in modern scholarship to hear about the gospel of Paul. So people will pitch the apostles against each other. They will say, oh, this is Pauline theology. Oh, this is Petrine theology from Peter or Johannine. Or even sometimes Paul is pitched against James. But if we look at the Word of God, brothers and sisters, we have to realize at least a couple of things. When we look at these Gospels, when we look at the letters of Paul, the letter of James, the letters of Peter, the truth is that they are the same Gospel. The styles might be different because the Holy Spirit didn't obliterate their personalities. The style may be different in their in the way they write, but it's the same gospel. And not only that, also we have to take into consideration that the audience and the circumstances are different many times. For example, James is writing to people who are antinomian. There were people who were against the law. They said, we don't need the law for anything. That's why James says, you know, your faith without works is dead. While Paul is writing to the legalist, to the one who say, you know, it's good that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to add these things. You also have to add the circumcision. You also have to add maybe some kosher foods and other things. So please be very careful, brothers and sisters. This is a very important text for the unity of that church and for the unity of today's church. The New Testament preaches only one gospel. Peter does not contradict Paul, some of these false teachers were trying to imply. Peter is not different than Paul. It's just that the audience is different. We saw in this text that it says right here, you know, you preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, and I preach the gospel to the circumcised. It's the same gospel. We just have different audiences. And all these things, however, brothers and sisters, one thing that is very important that I want to come back with is the question of freedom. And this freedom, we will discuss it more later, because the gospel, this letter will discuss the issue of freedom. As I mentioned at the beginning of the study, this letter is an explosion also of freedom. It preaches the gospel of freedom. But notice, even in this text, we find the problem of slavery. Notice, because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Praise God. So I'd like to say just a little bit of a few things about freedom. Many times there are spies like us, or maybe spies worse than us, we could say. And these spies, in this case, the false brother here, were trying to bring things and to bring the people in Paul's understanding, to bring the people back under the slavery of the law and under the slavery of fear. But I want to say something very important, and something that it's very important for us. The true gospel brings us, first of all, a culture of freedom. So I want to repeat that. The true gospel actually brings us a culture of freedom. In other words, you might be an Italian, or you might be an Australian, or you may be a Brazilian, but to become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jewish person. In the teaching of some of those false teachers, they were basically saying, you want to become a Christian? You want to believe in Jesus Christ? You have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep this and this and this. But Paul says the true gospel gives you this culture of freedom. And here, in other words, you don't have to keep certain diet and keep certain things. This is important, again, to think about. And I want to nuance this a little bit, because even though it brings us a culture of freedom, that doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't change culture. Even though, as Christians, we don't have to refrain from eating pork, we don't have to eat kosher. However, if we nuance the thing, we have to realize, however, that the gospel does change culture and does change diet habits. For example, you know, and some of you might be familiar, sometimes I went once to Nagaland, and you might be familiar in Nagaland. Most of the people now are there Christians. Interesting, most of them are Baptists. But before they became Christian, they were actually headhunters. You know what a headhunter is? They were actually cannibals. So they're actually eating other people. So yeah, the gospel in this case did change their diet. We have to agree. And the same thing happened in other places when the Christians came and the people were not dressed very much. They were dressed very immodest. Yes, Christianity did change culture. But at the same time, we have to be careful. And the good missionaries were always careful. When you come and you bring the gospel, you don't have to bring the baggage of your culture. And again, an excellent example is Hudson Taylor in China. When Hudson Taylor, the great missionary from England, went to China, one of the things that he did was change his clothes. He started to wear Chinese clothes. He changed his hairstyle. And the British people usually made fun of him and condemned him. But Hudson Taylor understood what many people didn't understand. To become a Christian, you don't have to become a British person. To become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jewish person. Apostle Paul and the true gospel gives us cultural freedom. If you're a Korean, if you're Italian or American, you don't have to become culturally Jewish or British or whoever brought the gospel to you, or Scottish. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But second and most important, the gospel, brothers and sisters, brings us emotional freedom. And this is very important in this emotional world. Anyone who believes that the relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior, I like how this writer puts it, Tim Keller says, is on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. So I want to repeat this. If you believe that your salvation is dependent on your good works, if you believe that your salvation is dependent on your moral behavior, And not only that your salvation, he says, but even your relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior. You're on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. But Paul and the gospel said, you are saved by grace. And not only you are saved by grace, as we shall see again over and over again in this letter, but you should continue to live the Christian life based on the grace of God. Perhaps a good illustration that I like, and I'll give you an illustration from baseball. You know, it depends, how you think when you play the baseball game. Imagine that there's a child and is playing a baseball game. He's there during the game, and his father is in the stands, and the father is watching. Now, there's two ways that this child can think about his father. If he has a father who's not gracious, if he has a father who, you know, grades him based on his performance, he might be there with his bat and he's thinking, if I hit this ball well, I think my father is going to like me. I think my father is going to accept me. So I better concentrate to hit this ball well so that my father will accept me. But there's another type of thinking, the Christian way. And this person is thinking like this, he's thinking, I'm going to hit this ball because my father is in the stands. I know my father loves me no matter where I hit this ball. But I want to hit this ball very well because I know my father likes the game. And I really want to make him glad. I really want to make him happy. I'm not hitting the ball well to be accepted. I'm hitting the ball well because I'm accepted and because I am loved. And that's what a true father does. And that's what our father does. You are not based. You are not the son because of your good deeds. And also you are not accepted from now on because of your good deeds, because of your moral behavior. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. The gospel gives us emotional freedom. You don't have to worry about keeping up your moral behavior on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. The problem is this. Paul did not free the Gentile believers from the commandments of God. However, he puts the commandments of God in perspective. While the people around him basically said, you have to do this and this and this. The law was given so you can keep it, so you can be accepted. Paul actually said the opposite, almost the opposite. He said, no, the law was given so you can see your inadequacies. One of the reasons it was given so you can see your inadequacies and you can accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who kept the law and fulfilled the law for us. Praise be to God. This is the gospel for which Apostle Paul was willing to fight for. Notice in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. May God help us and may God help you to be firm on the truth of the gospel. We have to be both firm and soft. We have to be soft and loving with our weak brothers. But Apostle Paul and Martin Luther tells us, if it's false teaching, if it's for brothers, do not step back. Do not bow again to the slavery that is brought by a false gospel. May God help us to do that. If we look a little bit further, we also see something very beautiful here. And to put it in a certain way, part of the teaching that I said, Paul was saying the gospel of faith in Christ is for people of all cultures. While the people, the false brethren, said not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must become Jewish. This is basically one way to define and to differentiate between the two gospels. Everybody, doesn't matter what culture you're from, you can become a Christian. But if we go a little bit further, I would like to draw your attention now to the sight of grace. Because notice what happens when he comes before the leaders in Jerusalem. Notice what happens in verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. So notice what happens with the leaders. When Paul came with Titus And when Paul presented his gospel, the apostles perceived, they saw the grace. When was the last time you saw grace? And I'm not talking about Grace Wang or Grace Roth or Grace Kelly or whoever you want. When was the last time you saw grace? Notice the apostles saw grace. They perceived grace. I know we talk about grace. We ask for grace. We pray for grace. We teach about grace. But when was the last time you saw grace? You perceived grace. If we look in this text carefully, we notice that the leaders perceived grace. They saw grace. And I want to argue with you very briefly this morning that we perceive grace, brothers, when we see people coming to Christ. When we see the advance of the gospel. This is what happened here. The apostles there who are in Jerusalem noticed that Titus, the Gentile, became a Christian. Most importantly, notice what we already saw, that Paul, the great persecutor, the one who persecuted the church, now preaches the gospel that he once tried to destroy. And Apostle Paul, Apostle James, and Apostle Peter and John, they perceive now. They saw the grace in action. And this is, I think, what we have to do as Christians and what we have to pray for. We have to pray for the spectacles of the gospel so we can see the grace of God at work. When was the last time, again, you saw the grace of God at work? Here, Paul is bringing with him an actual person, is bringing with him Titus, who was his disciple. I heard about Howard Hendricks, the great teacher from Dallas Theological Seminary, that he was teaching a class about mentorship. And he was very good. He's a very good teacher. But after he taught the class about mentorship, he brought a young person with him, a person that he used to meet with every once a week at 6 a.m. He was his disciple. He was the person that he mentored. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. All of us, brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, we are called to make disciples. I'm calling you as a member of Soul Union Church. Find somebody to mentor, whether it's your child, whether it's your sister or your husband, or even your father. This Monday, I was listening to Bob Fu from Christian Aid. He was speaking at the Voice of Martyrs. Bob Fu was an atheist who became a Christian in China. And one of the first person that he mentored was his father, who later became a pastor and was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. But it was something beautiful. It was something beautiful. Paul is bringing with him Titus, an example of God's grace, and an example of somebody that he disciplines. So we see the grace of God in the conversion of sinners. We see the grace of God when people are transformed and when people follow Jesus Christ and turn from the way of sin. But there's another way that we see the grace of God, and this is also a very important one, and I want to talk a little bit about this one too. It was God who worked here. We see it again and again in the text, right? It says here that God is the one who works, and God is the one who worked through Peter, and God is the one who worked through John and through James. But now if we look a little bit further, and I want to draw your attention to verse 10. This is verse 10. It's usually skipped over by most people who preach this. But this verse is actually very important because it shows us another way in which the grace of God is at work. So notice what happens in verse 10. And verse 10 seems like an appendix, and many people ignore it, but it says there, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So I want to say, actually, if you want to look for grace, and if you want to perceive grace, we perceive it in the advance of the gospel, when people come to Christ, when people are discipled and are growing in their faith. But in the second way that we see grace, it's actually in the sacrificial obedience of God's people, in the ministry, what we call ministries of mercy. And I want to say a little about this because in a couple of weeks we're going to start a new study. It's called Gospel Shaped Mercy. But this is something that unfortunately the evangelical church many times neglects. If we go into the world and you look at the liberals, they're very strong on helping the poor. The evangelicals are very strong on doctrine. But the true church combines both of these things. And if we look again at this text, that the grace of God is shown in the sacrificial obedience of God's people. In the sacrificial of God's people. And please turn with me to a couple of verses to see, because Paul is coming to Jerusalem because of a revelation. And most scholars believe that this revelation had to do with the famine that actually happened in Jerusalem. If we look at the text, this is the text that usually we believe it is associated with Paul's coming. So notice, in those days, there was a prophet, Agabus, who stood up and foretold that there's going to be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. One of the reasons that apparently Paul was in Jerusalem was actually to help their brothers and sisters who were during the famine. Actually, simply put, Paul brought with him, it looks like, a bag of money. And this is, again, another way to show and to see the grace of God. You know, most of us are familiar with what is happening these days in Houston. It's very bad. It's very flooded. But in the midst of disaster, in the midst of chaos, there are very, very many pictures of grace. While we expect grace always to be when everything is nice and beautiful, actually the best examples of grace sometimes appear when things are going bad, when there are disasters, when there is a famine. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be leading in this regard. Again, some of you may be familiar with Joel Osteen, who was criticized for opening his church too late. He has this big church, extremely rich. There are other people, there were mosques which were opened before his church. This is shameful for Christians. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the grace of God is actually seen. The grace of God is actually seen when Christians give sacrificially of our resources for the good of others. Let's look at this text very briefly, because the time is a little bit advanced. But if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and there's just a few pages in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we actually find this word grace a lot. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that he has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify." So notice what happening is, it's a moment of distress and affliction. And these guys are in extreme poverty. But in extreme poverty, they do something. They do something, and this is seen as an act of grace. Accordingly, he says, "We urge Titus," the same Titus, "that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace." Praise be to God. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, how visible is grace in your life? If the leaders, Paul, James, came to your house, would they perceive the grace of God in the way you spend your money, in the way you spend your time, in the way you spend your effort? These apostles, in this case, they perceived the grace of God. They saw the grace of God. Nothing makes grace clearer, Todd Wilson says, than when believers give of their resources sacrificially to meet the needs of others. And I'm not talking about, again, only about money. I'm talking about the time, and I'm talking about the resources. Graceless situations are those in which no one takes up his cross and follows Jesus, while grace-filled situations are those in which the followers of Jesus let their goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, in order to glorify their Lord by loving others. May God help us and might give us these spectacles of grace, these spectacles of the gospel, to see the grace of God at work in our lives, to see the grace of God at work in other people's lives, and to really help us to live a grace-filled life. Of course, because the greatest example that remains for all of us is this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Praise be to God, and praise be to Christ, not only for the example that he gives us, but for the grace that he gives us every day. Amen. Now let's prepare our hearts for communion this morning.